to think back to a time when you felt just a true, even overwhelming sense of joy. If you're like me, those moments are few and far between. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not an unhappy guy, but when I think of joy, I just think of exhilaration. I think of the mountaintop. Jesus, in our text today in John chapter 15, talks about our joy being full. I wonder if what he meant by that is what we think he meant. We're going to talk about John chapter 15 today, verses 1 through 17 here on our Bible study program, a live Bible study where you can call in with your questions and comments. And we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Mark Smith. He's pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood and a too infrequent visitor, I might add.
Yes, I'm afraid so. Well, I try to get out here whenever I'm asked.
You have to send the tow truck, go out there and get you and drag you in here. Is that what we got to do?
Yeah. Well, I'm the only pastor out there, so I kind of wear many hats.
And you know, this is your day off, so we're grateful that you took some time out of that very precious day to share with us. Thank you, sir.
Happy to do it. Such a beautiful day.
Are you experiencing joy today?
Yeah, well, you know, hey, how can you complain on a day like today? You know, it's just beautiful, beautiful fall day.
So are you
I'm still exuberant about the debate last night. I'm glad.
Oh, you're exuberant. Well, good. Yeah, I'm not going to ask you why. I'm just going to leave that there.
Okay.
And you got your Mizzou shirt on here today. Now, is that because you're a Mizzou fan and you know that they're playing Nebraska tomorrow, or are you just wearing a shirt?
That's because I'm paying for two kids at Mizzou right now.
Oh.
I can at least wear the shirt.
Well, if you get two kids in Mizzou, at least they got a decent football team. You got to like that.
Right. Oh, great time.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. As we tell you every day, many, many times, that's to give you a chance to call in with questions and comments if you choose to do so. Here on our live Bible study program, we always begin in prayer. So, Pastor Smith, if you would lead us, please.
Oh, dear Lord Jesus, you are the true vine, as you tell us in today's lesson. You've given us such a beautiful day, such a wonderful time to be alive. So many blessings that we can count today. And, of course, the greatest blessing of all is that you, the vine, we are the branches, and you have redeemed us. You have made us your own in holy baptism. You've shed your blood, your holy blood for us on the cross, and you've washed away all of our sins. We're so very thankful for being grafted on the vine through our holy baptism. Be with us this day and always, and bless our study now of your word, and may it redound to your glory and to the upbuilding of your blood-bought people that are listening today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Pastor Smith, Jesus has told us in the Gospel of John that he is the Good Shepherd. He has told us that he is the door. He has told us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In saying, "I am the true vine," is he telling us something new, or is he just simply restating the other I am statements that he's given us already?
Well, there are probably two things that he wants to say in this statement and those other I statements. Number one, he's connecting himself with the same God that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in the Old Testament. I am that I am. He's connecting himself to that same I am of the Old Testament.
Okay, there's a connection certainly there.
Mm-hmm. But that's not all.
Is it a stupendous connection?
Oh, absolutely. So stupendous.
Is there a way to overstate it?
Well, I'll tell you what. When he made that statement to his enemies, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. Because they took this as blasphemous. How can you say you are the great I am? I mean, he was saying, I am God. I'm no less than that.
There must have been a way in Hebrew for if mom said to her seven children, "Which of you is going to the marketplace for me today?" And little Mark Smith said, "I am." Well, nobody thought that the little Jewish boy was making a claim to be God. There must have been a way to say "I am" in Hebrew down through the centuries that did not necessarily connote God. Why do we say that this connotes God?
Well, because that gets into Hebrew, which the Hebrew name for God is Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and I can't offhand tell you what the Hebrew says for what anyone would want to communicate I am.
Uh-huh.
But I do know that when Jesus said that, when he said I am, there was no mistaking what he meant by that. He was clearly indicating that he was God.
I'll bet that in the, how many years of ministry for you, 20-some probably?
Yeah, almost 30.
Almost 30. I bet you've preached a True Vine sermon along the way, haven't you?
Oh yes, yeah. In fact, this was one of this text is one of my early sermons. "Now you are clean through the word I've spoken to you." That was one of my first sermons. I can remember preaching it at my fieldwork church.
And what do you think it is that if Jesus were sitting right here at one of our other microphones, that he would say if we said, "Now Jesus, what were you trying to tell us there with that analogy?" Because, you know, these guys that he was talking to, they just never did seem to quite get it. But now with 2,000 years of hindsight and a fine seminary-educated man with almost 30 years of pastoral experience, what is it that Jesus was trying to tell us with, "I am the true vine"?
Well, let me get back to it. Number one, he's identifying with the God of the Old Testament, the same God. Number two, he's saying, "I am the true vine." You know, Israel was supposed to be, you look at Isaiah 5, they were used to this picture of Israel as being the vine that was used many times. Isaiah 5, in fact, that's the lesson for this Sunday. Isaiah 5, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." And he complains about Israel being such a lousy vine. He had done everything he possibly could, provided for his dear child Israel, and uprooted her, taken her out of Egypt, planted her in a land flowing with milk and honey, provided for her, kicked out the Canaanites and before her, and provided everything for her. But she turned out to be a lousy vine. She let him down all over the place. Well, Jesus is saying and I would also say, in connection with that, God had to uproot her and take her, for her own sake, into Babylonian captivity. So there's also a lot of judgment for that wild vine Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus, at this time, he's probably speaking these words as he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's speaking these words to comfort his disciples, and he's saying, "Hey, look, Israel was a lousy vine, you know that. I am the true vine, you know. I'm Israel reduced to one. I'm going to keep the law in its entirety and its perfection, which Israel failed so miserably to do." This picture of a vine was very prominent in the people of Israel. Maccabeus, the Jewish leader during the intertestamental period, he had the vine always put on his coins. The entryway leading into the holy part of the temple had a golden vine above it. So it loomed large in their thinking, the idea of a vine. Jesus says, I'm the epitome of that vine. I'm the true vine.
Jesus says, every branch of mine, the branch that comes from that vine, obviously, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, and I'm sort of expecting him to say, he loves, he caresses, he cares for it, but we get the word prunes.
Yeah.
It almost sounds like neither one of these outcomes is too pleasant, being taken away or being pruned. We all know what pruning means. It means being cut back.
Clipped off, right?
Clipped off. Those are our two options, being taken away or pruned. Yuck.
Well, faith without works is dead. In fact, if you are on the vine, you are going to produce fruit. You just are. We're grafted in by our holy baptism. We produce fruit more than we even realize. In fact, whatever we do that's in accord with the Ten Commandments, whenever we do that in faith, we are producing fruit of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul in Galatians, he describes some of these fruits. He says, attitudinally, he says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are just some of the fruits. That's not an exhaustive list. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot help but produce fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't, then you're obviously not joined to Christ. Because faith without works is dead.
What do you think qualifies as fruit in this section? Because you're going to be shocked to hear this,
yeah,
I know.
Yeah.
Some of us tend to be a little on the legalistic side.
Yeah.
And so we think we know what a good work is, and we know how to feel pretty good about ourselves when we think we've done one.
Yes.
Is the fruit that I just described, doing good works, the same fruit that Jesus is talking about here in John 15?
Well, a fruit that we bear, fruit of the Holy Spirit, is whatever we do that's in accord with the Ten Commandments while we're in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He says that, he makes that clear in this very section. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, there are righteous, civic righteous things that people can do when they don't believe, but without faith in Christ, you cannot do a good work. And it may just be an ordinary thing, scrubbing the floor or taking care of the baby. You know, things that we do in our ordinary life that's in accord with the Ten Commandments that we do in faith.
So,
well, as long as you're in faith, whatever you do that's in accord with the Ten Commandments, and like I said, being an obedient child, doing your homework, that is a good work in God's sight because we're doing it in faith, and it's in accord with the Ten Commandments.
So are we saying then that the inverse is true, that if you're not a Christian, if you do not have faith, you are incapable of doing even one good work?
That's right. Without me, it is impossible to please God. Now, I got to qualify that. There is such a thing as civic righteousness, which we recognize. You know, Gandhi. You know, he was an unbeliever, but you know, I suppose he did some good things, certainly in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes
of
God.
Will civic righteousness save me?
No, no way.
Will it help save me?
In fact, our good works done in faith, that's not what saves us. We're saved totally by grace. So it's not our works, of course, that save us, as you know. But no, civic works will not. Without me, you can do nothing. You cannot please God without faith.
A couple of times during the course of our study in John, I've gone to Ephesians chapter 1. It just seemed like it made a certain amount of sense. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." A little bit later on, we're going to hear about that choosing again in the John text we have today. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So I have this question. If God chose his people before the foundation of the world, to me that means sometime before Genesis 1:1, does it not?
Before creation, right.
Before creation. then is it true that since that plan has already been constructed and is a done deal before Genesis 1:1, that the work of God through the ages is to bring home to himself those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1.
Yes, his elect, right.
Would it be true, does it make sense, that the bearing of fruit and the bearing of more fruit, even in verse 2 here, is simply the work that God does through us in order to accomplish that simple task, bringing home his people to himself? And that pretty much is it.
No, there are other things. You're right, that's very important. Some of our good works are connected with the overriding plan of his redemption, bringing others to Christ. And that is certainly a great work. It's bringing the gospel to the people so that they may hear it and believe it. That is an important work. But there are also some other good works that we do in faith, and that is, you know, running for a political office. You know, to serve our nation. I mean, that's not directly tied in with spreading the gospel, except to promote peace and prosperity so that the gospel can be spread. But you know, just helping somebody across the street or giving a poor person some food. Those things are not necessarily directly connected with the gospel, and yet they are a good work that is done in faith.
Might they be indirectly connected with the gospel?
Well, hopefully, sure, because, you know...
That's why I think, you know, there in Matthew 25, when Jesus says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was sick, all those things.
Right.
And then
right.
The sheep say, when do we do that?
Yes, right.
I think maybe it's because he was bearing fruit through the sheep, through us, and while we were busy maybe trying to do some legalistic work to please him, he was actually getting his plan from the foundation of the world done in spite of us, if you will. Which is why we don't know what it is that he's describing when we get to Matthew 25. Does that make sense? Does that follow?
Well, not only that, but Jesus kept the law completely for us even already. You know, he's already kept the law for us. So those works are credited to us also by faith.
In verse 3, Jesus says to his followers, already you are clean.
Right.
Does that mean saved?
Well, certainly. I would say, you know, you're already clean through the word that I've spoken to you. He's already told us. In fact, he's given them the Holy Supper before he's spoken these words on the way out to Gethsemane.
Saved? So believers?
Absolutely. Yeah.
In the kingdom, possessing eternal life.
Now you are clean through the word I've spoken. He says that to his disciples.
Now, we might have expected him to say, already you are clean because you have been with me now these 3 years. Or you helped me distribute to the 5,000. Or you have followed me, you know, through hot and cold and dark and day. But he doesn't say that.
No, because it's by grace. You know, these disciples were fighting amongst themselves all the time, bickering about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, they're not looking all that clean to me, actually.
And they make mistakes. You know, they all scatter like sheep later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these guys are by no means, you know, perfect. And yet Jesus, in his grace, has given them the Holy Supper, gives them his body and blood for forgiveness, for life and salvation.
How does the Word make them clean? Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You know, for some of us who tend to be legalists, that's just too easy. Or it's just too far into our thinking. Can you explain that to me?
His word has power. And it works in baptism. You know, the word also works in baptism. Not just through the Bible. The word works through the preaching of the gospel or just sharing the gospel from one individual to the other. That word has tremendous power. When the pastor pronounces the absolution at the service, it's just as if Jesus is speaking those words. What could be more powerful when he shared with the thief on the cross, this very day you'll be with me in paradise? When he speaks the word, he's not telling you just what's going to happen. I mean, those very words convey salvation.
Down here where it says, if anyone...
It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Yes.
Which is the way we began
mm-hmm.
in John 1:1. The Word was with God.
Right.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. Sounds pretty severe.
That's judgment, right. That is judgment.
We don't particularly care for too much in the way of judgment these days, Pastor Smith. We'd rather hear about the lovely and gentle Jesus. I might want to dilute this a little bit, make it not so harsh. But is it intended to be harsh? Being thrown away? Being burned up in the fire? People? Doesn't that strike you as a little insensitive, intolerant, harsh, judgmental?
Well, it'd be very insensitive and unloving not to let people know that what awaits them without Jesus Christ. I mean, if my memory serves me right, Jesus talks about hell something like 80 times in the Gospels. It really exists, and we would be unloving if we didn't at least warn people of that. That's why you preach the law and the gospel. We wouldn't appreciate what the gospel is without really knowing that the jaws of hell await us without Christ.
You know, we all understand that you can't look up at a human being and decide whether or not they're going to hell. We can't know.
We can't look at their heart, no.
They have a parade out there in San Francisco. I don't know if you've heard of it, where pretty much every form of sexual debauchery is on display and celebrated. It is about as depraved a public display as one could imagine. I don't think it would be hard to come to the conclusion that those folks are very much in danger of hellfire. But I don't find anybody almost anywhere who thinks we should tell them that. Do you think we should tell them that?
Well, Jonah went to Nineveh. A lot of us, I think Jonah went to Nineveh. You know, he didn't want to go. Remember the story how he went in the opposite direction. And yet he was told to give the warning. 40 more days and Nineveh, the city, will be destroyed. You need to preach the law and the gospel side by side. I mean, it's possible.
Can you imagine yourself walking up to the parade there in San Francisco and telling these people, you people are going to be gathered like branches and cast into the fire? You'd be run out of town on a rail.
Well, I think
you'd be lucky to get out alive, probably.
You have to approach it. You have to approach it, you know, carefully and tactfully. You can't, you know, you're not there to make a scene necessarily. You can't go into just a public place without a call. We believe that, you know, a pastor is called to a particular situation, but you try to approach it tactfully and winsomely. But people do need to be told what awaits them. We need to preach the law and the gospel side by side, Don't cast your pearls before swine. Let them know the full brunt of the law.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 15. We're making our way in the direction of verse 17 today with Pastor Mark Smith, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
It's a long-standing tradition here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. The Reverend Scott Seidler is the pastor. Then, at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've been reading a book about spiritual disciplines recently. The author David Da Silva is walking us through the rites used in many churches for holy baptism. In his devotions based on the verses I am reading for us today, he wants his readers to do something to demonstrate St. Paul's words about the new life in Christ, as opposed to the old life that holy baptism is meant to wash away. He suggests for us, find or even buy a new shirt, dress, or robe, or other garment. White would be symbolically appropriate. Set that on a hanger in a convenient place. Put on an old shirt or dress that has outlived its use. Then take a marker and write those character traits or specific responses that you recognize as a face of your old self on this old shirt. And pray to God for grace and guidance to leave these things behind and to walk in newness of life. Strip off the old garment and leave it in a heap on the floor. Pray for specific graces of the new self that the Spirit has laid on your heart to seek and put on the white garment. It is only when we realize that we have been saved that prompts us to take up what the Savior sends to save us. Now, here is St. Paul's list of things to wear on our new white shirt, dress, or robe. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Light shines the brightest after it casts away the darkness. Lord, it is so easy to say that all we need is love. We do. But love is light that scatters the darkness. Help us to radiate your light today, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is the light of the world. Amen.
Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's our Friday favorite, 4 to 5, Wordplay.
The word angels with Pastor Kirk Taylor.
I'm going to polish my halo.
Yeah, so we're going to talk with Peace Officer Ministries as well as what else?
Life Chain on Sunday, very important.
Oh, yes. We'll have a visit with Lutherans for Life as well. 3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
You can wear my halo during Life Chain. That'd be nice.
Do that.
If you'd like to join us, the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Mark Smith is with us here today. He is pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood. You're right in the shadow of the mall there, aren't you?
Yeah, right across the fence from Barnes & Noble Bookstore, which is nice.
Which I was going to say, I bet you've been in there once or twice.
Oh, yes.
Do you ever watch the cable channels or the religious channels? You ever check in on some of the televangelists? You ever watch those?
You know, I don't have cable.
I knew you were.
Can you believe
that?
It?
I started to ask that question.
But yeah, I have. You know, I remember watching Ernest Ainsley and I haven't watched this Benny Hinn too much, but I recognize him when I see him. I remember back in the 80s, I used to watch the Jim Baker Show, kind of for
PTL.
Entertainment. Yeah, yeah, PTL, yeah. That kind of thing.
Well, occasionally I'll go surfing through some of those channels, some of those programs, and I have to admit that while I am not naive to the content of those programs, I'm routinely and regularly re-astonished at the sort of name it and claim it, you can have whatever you want theology that is held forth there. Now, in chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now in chapter 15, here it comes again, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." These are two favorite passages of the media preachers, I guess all of the preachers who use as a cornerstone of their preaching a kind of you can have what you want theology. These two verses seem to support that. What would you say to a television preacher who holds forth this as truth based on these two verses?
Well, I would say, you know, that's not a blank check. You have to, you know, you have to...
Sounds like a blank check.
It isn't, though, because, well, you read the whole counsel of God, and there are other passages, I can't give any right offhand, but there are other passages that make it clear that, you know, that you just can't... God doesn't give us anything. All things work together for good. He gives us what we need for salvation. That's really the main thrust. In fact, I was just saying this yesterday. When you pray for anything spiritual that is necessary for our salvation or for the salvation of others, you know, He's happy. You can ask that unconditionally, and He's happy to bestow that on us. But whenever we pray for physical gifts, and it's okay to pray for those things. We, by all means, we can pray for a better paying job or a bigger car or a bigger house.
New wife, new husband.
Well, I don't want to get into that kind of thing. But
sorry.
But you can pray for these things, but you should always pray if it be thy will. You know, it's always subject to God's will. We, as Christians, as His children, we don't want anything that He wouldn't want for us. We know that He wants only what's best for us. So, no, this is not a blank check by any means, but certainly He wants us to pray for all sorts of things. There's nothing really that's off limits as long as we're subject to His will.
Is it inferred that in the other language that surrounds these otherwise appearing to be blank check verses,
mm-hmm.
I am in the Father and He is in me. Abide in me, you are the branch, I am the vine. There is this connection which is, I might put it this way, very intimate. I mean, it's very, very close.
Right.
A husband-wife, husband-bride,
right.
Groom and kind of a connection. Is it inferred that if that connection is intact, then the things that you ask for will be the things that follow the whole counsel of God, His will?
That's
so
right.
That if you want to ask, if you want God to save you, He will.
That's right. A believer will, unless he's just plain ignorant and he's weak in the faith, a believer is going to want what God wants for him.
I think one of the tests of that is if you want to step back and examine your prayer life, if you count up the number of things that you're asking for yourself, and you count up the number of things that you're praying for other people, and yourself is way ahead, you probably need to rethink it a little bit.
Yeah.
Would you agree?
Yeah, oh, sure. That's our old sinful nature, our old Adam. We tend to think, you know, give me this, give me that. That's just our old selfish, sinful nature. But we're reminded, you know, God's Word reminds us and our pastors remind us that when we have corporate prayer and worship that, you know, we're to pray for the whole household of faith. We pray for our enemies, in fact.
So we should read and understand, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In the shadow maybe of, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross
and follow me.
The last shall be first and the first shall be last. We need to use those verses to inform this promise, would you say?
Yes.
Now let's talk about joy here. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. For most of us, we know what it's like to be really, really happy when we get a brand spanking new car, or when we move into that house of our dreams, or when we meet court and win the girl of our dreams or the guy of our dreams. Boy, we know that wonderful feeling. Is that what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about joy?
Well, I've heard this compared to... I've heard this compared with kind of like a father and child trip somewhere in the mountains. walking over treacherous stepping stones behind a waterfall. Now, at the time, it's kind of, oh, boy, that's a little tricky. It's a little slippery. It's a little wet. It's a little cold. It's not completely pleasant all the time, but at the end of it, hey, that was fun. That was fun. We look back on it. That was a joyous time. It was a good time. It's good to be home. It's good to be in the security of a warm place, again, warming our feet. But we look back on those experiences, even though they were a little bit slippery, a little treacherous, a little difficult, a little trying and challenging, it was a joyous time. You know, I can think of a lot of instances like that in my life where I look back at the time, I thought, oh, man, what are we... But, boy, you know, I think fondly about those days, those experiences.
So would you say that joy in Jesus is A, nothing like, or B, exactly like, or C, similar to joy in Jesus to temporal happiness?
Yeah, I've always kind of distinguished happiness from joy. As the scripture tells us, your joy no man taketh from you. Joy, I would say, is tightly tied with the peace that surpasses all understanding. Nothing can shake that peace and that joy that we have even in the midst of turmoil. You still have that assurance that we are Christ's and that Christ will be with us and that he will see us through this difficulty. Happiness is more of a, I think of that as more of a kind of a lighthearted, you know, good times at parties, things like this. But I think of joy as being an inner, deeper feeling that we have, which is unshakable. The joy that we know that our Lord Jesus will see us through, and it's difficult at the time. Well, here's an example. The joy that we have at a wake, having lost a loved one, where we share food, we share fellowship, we visit. We may even chuckle a little bit and tell stories about the beloved that's fallen asleep. That I think is a good example of the joy. Okay, we've lost a loved one, we've just buried a loved one, but nevertheless, we know that loved one is with our Lord Jesus in bliss, and we can rejoice at that.
Or maybe even not just the loss of the loved one, but the loved one, him or herself, who is facing the end. Death is never happy, but can there be joy in the approaching end?
Yeah, in fact, let me tell you, I know times when people have prayed for death. They want to go home. All their friends are in heaven, and they sincerely, I wish the Lord would, I pray every day the Lord would take me. I've run into people like that in my ministry. And
because they're joyful or because they're exasperated?
Well, there's probably a little bit of both there, but you know, they really do. They're ready for the Lord to take them home, and there's an assurance, there's a peace.
You know, not all of us get a chance to witness that.
Uh huh.
We're not at the deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly not with the regularity that you might find yourself at the deathbed. What's that like to experience what you just described?
I'll tell you what, it seems very sacred. I just happened to be in a hospital one time, just at the particular time when I looked in the hospital room. I was going to visit someone, and here I hear the nurse and one of the survivors saying, "Well, here's the pastor now." And I went in there and visited with the person that was dying, and I'm telling you, that person was gone within a minute and a half as I happened to step in that room. It was that close. And it was just, you know, it's like the Lord really led me into that hospital room at that time. And I'll tell you what, yeah, it's a mysterious, it's a sacred time when you see that person breathe their last. It really is a solemn time.
Does it leave an impression on you that lasts?
Well, I just told you about it. And that was years ago. Yeah,
I mean, you can still feel it now.
I can remember how I felt. The fact that the Lord had just led me there at just the right time, and I just walked in.
So you don't think it was a coincidence? Just
No, I really don't. Not in fact, I can think of several instances like this. One time, I remember on my vicarage, a couple had a little baby that was being operated on. And I just, you know, I didn't know what else to do that day. I said, well, you know, I'm going to go see how this baby's doing with the surgery. I just, on a whim, went down to the hospital. And lo and behold, I went in there, and the doctors came out and talked to me and said, look, it is unbelievable that you happen to be here because we've tried our hardest, but we've just lost the baby on the operating table, you know. And the parents are here, and they probably would really like to see. I'm telling you, it was just like the Lord led me down at that particular time. I can think of those two instances where it was just unbelievable how the Lord led me there at the right time.
Is that intimidating?
Well, no, but it's reaffirming to remind you that God is leading you, sometimes very specifically, on certain days.
So you saw
He really has a
God
plan for you.
You saw the hand of God on that day, do you think?
Oh, yeah, yeah, oh. Yeah. I really do, yeah. And it's not always that obvious, but sometimes it is very obvious.
Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. I'm thinking about back there in John chapter 1 where Simon and Andrew find Jesus, where Philip and Nathanael find Jesus, and there's a certain newness to it, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the office of Messiah, but I sense there's urgency present now. There's not a whole lot of time left to convey whatever else needs to be conveyed. Do you think that Jesus is talking about love here as part of the curriculum, the Jesus seminary curriculum, or do you think that he's talking about these things because of a sense of urgency?
Well, I think he's trying to give his disciples comfort. It's in the they're on their way out to Gethsemane, I think, or at least that's what is thought to be the context of this, and he wants to give them comfort because he knows what's going to be in the offing later on the night and on the morrow. He wants to remind them that, this is the love that I'm showing for you. Greater love hath no man than this. You know, it's funny. I've always wondered why didn't Jesus say greater love hath no man than this, and then he give up his life for his enemies. I mean, I don't know why he didn't say that, but he knows what he's saying, obviously. He's saying the truth. But because that is what Jesus did. He gave up his life for his enemies, and we Christians really we're called to do the same thing. You know, some people say, "Oh, you don't like gays, you hate gays, you're that sort of thing." That's not true. We Christians, we ought to be ready to lay down our lives for everybody, and then, in fact, Christian soldiers do that on the battlefield all the time. So he's preparing them for the cross. He knows what they're going to be facing. He knows they're going to be despondent. Remember how despondent the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. He's preparing them for that. This is a preparatory counsel that he's giving them.
Servant, friend. I can see where a friend is a more intimate relationship with somebody than a servant does. Mm-hmm. Is this a very important point or a peripheral point? No longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends.
No longer do I call you servants, but friends. Well, like in Easter, he said, I go to my Father and to your Father. See, he has blasted the way through that barrier of sin and death. Now we are essentially members of his family. We're not equal to God, but we are now brothers. There's a whole new relationship that was accomplished in our redemption. Now we're not only friends, we're members of the family. by baptism, we're made members of his family.
You think that these words are meant for you and me as well?
Oh, absolutely.
Not just the ones who had walked with him and shared experiences with him?
No, they're for us too, sure. In fact, he actually prayed for us, remember? We'll find that later on in John, where he actually prayed not only for the disciples, but those who would be saved by the words which they wrote in the New Testament.
There are other places in the Scripture that describe those who are not believers, who are not clean, as it says here, not just as servants, but as enemies.
Yes.
When you consider the distance between enemy and friend, can you talk about that a little bit?
The difference between enemies and friends.
The distance that has to be covered to turn somebody from being an enemy into a friend.
That's a big, big difference, obviously. But the love of Christ can accomplish that. Look at the Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he saw those early Christians as enemies. He thought he was doing God service by dragging them out off to prison. And yet, look how his life was changed when he was, when he was knocked down off his high horse on the road to Damascus. And look how his life was turned around 180 degrees. And it was done in just a matter of days. So the love of Christ can accomplish mighty things. That's just one example that comes to mind. Look at the jailer of Philippi. The jailer of Philippi was, had imprisoned Paul and Barnabas. And look how, in just one night, he was made their friend by the gospel that they shared with him. He baptized the whole household.
The Gospels have various descriptions of Jesus early in his ministry, selecting his apostles, whether it's Simon or Andrew or Matthew at the tax collector's booth, come follow me.
Mm-hmm.
So that it makes sense that when Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. I called to you, John, come follow me. But there are people listening to us now who might say something like, well, that's not the way it worked for me. I flirted with some Hinduism for a while. I my parents didn't raise me in any church. I went through a phase where I was into Rosicrucianism, and eventually I came to check out the Jesus thing, and I decided to go with that. So for me, in my case, I chose Jesus. Does this scripture have anything to say to that person?
No, we don't. We don't choose Christ. We can't choose Christ. Even if we wanted to, he chooses us. It's God taking the initiative. It's like that father running down the road to sweep in his arms the prodigal son.
Have you ever bought a new car, Pastor, where you did some research? I don't know, maybe you're the kind of guy who walks onto the lot and says, I'll take that one. But most folks, they do a little research, they do a little shopping. Is that the way you do it?
No, I pretty much settle on one brand.
Rusty, you just blew the whole thing there.
I'm sorry, I'm a Toyota owner.
let's create a hypothetical of the person who goes from dealership to dealership and gets all the material and sits down and goes over it with his wife, maybe his family, what color do we want, blah, blah, blah. And then they finally choose the car that they want.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who are listening to us right now who call themselves Christians,
mm-hmm.
for whom their experience was pretty much the same.
Mm-hmm.
They were perhaps not raised in the church, or they were nominally raised in the church so that there was really no connection. And then for some reason they felt a need to explore their religious identity.
Mm-hmm.
And so they checked into this and they checked into that, and they just finally decided to settle on they're going to go to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood.
Mm-hmm.
And for them, while it's not exactly the same as picking out a new car, it feels almost the same as that. You make a decision to go with the green Toyota, and you make a decision to go with Prince of Peace Crestwood because they got a nice parking lot and a nice pastor. That's the way it feels. And when you say, well, you didn't choose Christ, they go, what? What are you talking? You're telling me I'm crazy? You're telling me I don't know what I'm talking about? How do you respond to that?
Well, a person may choose, you're right, a person may choose a church based on even a thing like a parking lot or a pretty building. That may happen. And they may just go to church not really thinking much else, just kind of going through the motions. But what happens is the gospel works on their heart, and before they know it, boy, I do believe this. Yes, this is the faith which I attest also. Another thing is a lot of people don't realize that, you know, the Holy Spirit is directing them. Their baptism is good their whole life long. And that baptism still, the Holy Spirit still has a way of directing them back to the church. Or maybe a friend, maybe they happen to hear the gospel, maybe on a radio program like this. And the Holy Spirit directs them back to where they can hear the gospel on a regular basis. But they don't think of it that way. They think of, you know, that is man's way of thinking, I'm the one that does everything.
All right, I'll concede to a certain extent here. Mm-hmm. If I were to say something like, well, look, I'll concede that based on Ephesians 1, known before the foundation of the world, I'll concede that Jesus chose me and even called me. Mm-hmm. But I still have to exceed. I still reserve for myself the right to choose Jesus. He chooses me. I choose him. Isn't it great?
No, I have to say, now, once we come to faith, we certainly, the Holy Spirit moves us to cooperate with Him and read the Bible and go to church on a regular basis once we've been brought to faith. But until we have been brought to faith, we cannot do anything. We cannot choose Him. And that's why He says, without me, you can do nothing. He says that, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing.
Pastor, we've got just about a minute left here. Jesus has said repeatedly, if you are my disciples, if you are in me, if I am in you, this is my commandment, love one another. What do you think that means in the context of a secular world where, boy, there are a lot of different ways that love gets used, the term love gets used. What does it mean in the John Jesus sense?
Well, of course, that's the purest form of love, the agape love, that really comes from Him loving us. Remember, this is Maundy Thursday that He's saying all this. A new commandment, a new mandatum, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And that flows, it flows from His love, of course. And that's part of it. That's certainly part of it. It's an outgrowth of the fact that He has made us clean through the word He's spoken to us. And we do love others because He first loved us. Even where we fail at loving others, that does not supplant the grace that He's given us, that He has chosen us, that He's made us, that He's redeemed us, that He's made us clean. But we cannot help. We cannot help but love others in Christ because of His first loving us.
Pastor Smith, enjoy the rest of your day off. Thanks for sharing with us here today.
You're very welcome. Happy to be here. Thanks for asking.
Pastor Mark Smith, pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood. We have an Ask the Pastor program up next with Pastor Jeff Alexander.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.